Luke chapter 6 is where we are in our ongoing study of the Gospel of Luke. Luke's Gospel, Luke's record, Luke's biography of Jesus Christ. Can you imagine a place where sorrow doesn't exist? If you can, it would only be an imagination. We long for a place where sorrow doesn't exist. But it is not. Not yet. And into that longing of the reality for a sorrow that does not exist, Jesus speaks. He speaks into the longing in Luke chapter 6 and verse 21, the latter part. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. The sorrow, the sadness, the weeping, the mourning, Jesus says is the happy state. Another of these staggering, paradoxical statements from our Lord that are captured in His teaching and no better captured than in the Beatitudes. It's how He began His teaching in the Sermon on the Mount recorded in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Luke captures and distills down to establish for us that this is how He taught. This is not all that He taught, but He always taught this. And this is how He began, with paradoxical statements that shock the listener, that talks in terms and ways that we would not and don't ordinarily even consider speaking to one another. It's not just a linguistic paradox. It's not just a play on words. Our Lord doesn't play with words. It's a curious statement, certainly, but it is a reflection of truth. It's a perspective of daily living that is completely contrary to our experience. We don't seek weeping. We seek pleasure. We don't look for mourning. We look for that comfortable, quiet place. We don't seek mourning, we seek happiness. That's the ordinary human experience. That's how most human beings wake up. Yet here is Jesus offering us the happiness that we seek through the mourning that we endure. Offering us the happiness that we seek in a human condition sort of way through the mourning we endure. And as was the case last week in the prior statement when He said, blessed are you who are hungry. He noticed, remember, blessed are you who hunger now. A present happiness in the presence of hunger. Happy while you're hungry now. And the hope that one day you'll be filled. But that's a future anticipation. The present reality is hunger, and Jesus says, paradoxically, shockingly, yet honestly, that's the best place to be. That's the happy place. And here it's the same in our next beatitude, our next reflection of what it means to be a genuine Christian, a present happiness while you're weeping, and a future look toward laughing. It doesn't say you should laugh. It isn't, as has been the case with all the other Beatitudes, it's not our Lord teaching the pursuit of laughing, right? No, that's not what He's saying. It doesn't say that. He doesn't even imply that. I have to say it over and over. I have to just kind of state the obvious because we tend to read Jesus, be shocked by it, and then we just kind of read into Jesus what He must surely have meant. And He surely must mean that it's okay to pursue laughing. What could possibly be wrong with that? Well, I'm not suggesting, and nor is He, that there's anything inherently wrong with laughing, but He is not saying pursue it. It doesn't say you should laugh. So what does it say? If He's not offering up a life of laughing, what life is He offering up? Well, it's clear. He's offering you a life of mourning. And He's telling you that's the blessed life. And then with it, he promised you the future of laughing. Weep now, and in that be blessed now, and then one day you will laugh. More clear does it become in contrast. You see the contrast in verse 25. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Simple enough? Present laughing is to live under a curse with a future promise of mourning and weeping. Or you can choose present mourning under blessing with the future promise of laughing. It's one choice, as each of these have presented one choice. Yes, there's two options, but there's really only one choice to be made. Option one, a life of mourning, a life of weeping, a blessed life. Or option two, a life of frivolity, a life of laughing, a cursed life. He cuts across all our sensitivities. He turns our expectations on their head. He twists our human logic into, he hopes, a divine thread of understanding. And this has been his approach from the beginning. In all of these statements that are there recorded by Luke, he started with, blessed are the poor, blessed are the spiritually bankrupt. You have heaven, he says. Blessed, then he follows that with hunger, an insatiable appetite for a righteousness you cannot attain in this life, the unattainable holiness in this life. And he says, that's the blessed state. You'll have it. One day you'll have it, but not in this life. You will be glorified one day, that's certain. But in this life, an insatiable appetite for righteousness. Blessed are the weeping, the mourners. You will laugh one day. So let's unpack this a little bit, because it couldn't be simpler and at the same time more profound. What does this mean? What is it that our Lord is saying? Weeping and mourning, we know what that is. Life's full of it. Always has been, always will be. Our singing this morning has been full of it. I don't know if that was an intentional choice by Michael or providential guiding of the Lord. Nonetheless, it comes together in the same way. We've sung a lot about this morning. Sorrow in the past, sorrow now, sorrow yet to come. Mourning is woven into the very fabric of what it means to live life. In fact, the Bible is clear. Life on this planet is plagued by sorrow, and it's getting worse. It isn't getting better. Turn to Matthew 24, if you would, just quickly. You'll want to hold your spot there in Luke 6. But there, our Lord's preaching again, this time not the Sermon on the Mount, but what's typically called the Olivet Discourse. He looks forward in time from his time and forward in time still from now. And look what he says in verse 6 of Matthew 24. You'll be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. It's not going away. All the sorrow attached to war, all the mourning of countless tens of thousands and even millions over the history of humankind that is attached to war. And Jesus says it's not going away. I'll look into the future and you'll be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. Don't be afraid. It must be. These things must take place. But that's not yet the end. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there'll be famines and earthquakes. Think with me, if you would, of all the sorrow and the suffering and the mourning and the weeping that is attached to that future reality that our Lord speaks of. And then he says, all those things are just the beginning. They're just birth pangs, my translation says. The King James Version says they're just the beginning of sorrows. Just the beginning of sorrows. Sorrow, my friends, is ever present. But there is a day coming when it'll be worse. And even that's only the beginning. That's the Bible's picture of life now and life to come on this planet. It's a progression. It's a steady and a constant progression of sorrow. Onward the mourner's march. Weeping, mourning. And I'm just wondering, when you got up this morning and put on your best, was that on your mind? Did you sign up for that? You might be asking now. That's not really what gets me motivated in the morning, Steve, is to come and have someone open up Scripture and presume to tell me that it teaches that it's bad and getting worse and that the sorrow isn't going away. But Jesus says it. Jesus says there is mourning and weeping now, and that's the happy place. And we have to ask, don't we? What in the world, Jesus, are you talking about? So first we need, listen, an understanding of sorrow. A biblical understanding of sorrow, because not all sorrow is alike, not all mourning is equal. And so for us to understand what he's saying and understand the benefits of it, and by that understand the happy place, we need to be sure we know what mourning and sorrow he is talking about and what he's not talking about. Because not all sorrow is alike. If you would find in your Bibles now, 2 Corinthians chapter 7. You're in Matthew, go right, you'll pass Luke again. John, Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, there you are, 2 Corinthians chapter 7. I'm going to let Paul introduce you to the complexity of sorrow. The variety, I might say, of sorrow. It's not all alike. 2 Corinthians 7, look with me at verse 5. He says, "Even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest. But we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within. But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you, as he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more." Now that's a hard sentence even to read. Paul writes hard sentences. They're complex. Sometimes they're just run-on sentences. They can go on actually for far longer than you think they go on in your Bible, because the English translators have said, you know what, we got to put a period in here, enough already. But the Greek thing just keeps going on. We have here in verse 5, look at it, affliction, conflicts that create, Paul says, within him and those with him, fears. We have inward fear, the emotion of fear born out of conflicts and afflictions. And then verse 6, he says, that produces an inward weeping, an inward burden. You say, I'm not seeing that. Well, look at it. Depression. The Apostle Paul says, God shows up to comfort us in this conflict and in this inward fear that has produced in me and us a depression. It's an inward darkness, a mourning, a brokenness. And God comforts it, he says. There's the affliction, there's the consequences, there is what we might call a heavy soul. Paul doesn't deny the reality of it. It's there. Very practically, God comforts us, and even more practically, look at it. How does God comfort the mourning, the inward distress? He does it through a person. He sends Titus. Titus comes. Paul says God comforted us through Titus. And then he says Titus comforted us. And he used the comfort with which he had been comforted by you. And the you there is the Corinthians. This is how God comforts us in our mourning. He uses people. He uses Christians. He puts them in our way, and we are comforted by them. Brothers and sisters in Christ, listen to me. You, I'm talking to you. You are instruments of comfort for mourners. That's part of your task. How did Titus comfort Paul? And he did, Paul said, by reporting to him and his companions the longing and the mourning of the believers in Corinth. He didn't come telling some facade, some make-believe story of a place where there is no mourning or weeping. No, he comes and tells that I just left some Christians who, like all Christians everywhere, are afflicted in many ways. They find themselves under the burden of mourning and weeping in this life, and yet in that they are comforted, and they comfort one another. And then Paul, notice how he responds, he rejoiced. In fact, it says at the end of verse 7, I rejoiced even more, which means in the middle of his burdensome, wearisome mourning, he never stopped rejoicing. But now he's rejoicing all the more because that mourning has been comforted. He rejoiced even more. You see, Paul understands the principle that Jesus is teaching, that even in hard times, in stressing times, in depressing times, in times of mourning and weeping, there is joy. And then an increase in joy when we're comforted by others, fellow weepers, as it were. All right? Now, some context. Paul had written several letters to the Corinthians. This is what we have as 2 Corinthians, which is probably the fourth letter. 1 Corinthians is probably the second letter. We don't have the other two letters. They weren't preserved. They aren't divine, but they were in the line of communication. He wrote the first letter that we have, 1 Corinthians, and man, it's a stinger. He writes to those believers. He celebrates their common faith in Christ, and then he begins to excoriate them for what a mess they've made of their local assemblies and their personal attitudes and deportments. They're just babies. They haven't grown up. There's a tremendous amount of chaos in their midst. I mean, he lets them have it. And now he's writing a subsequent letter. He sent it off, and now he heard back, and then he writes back to them. And notice now 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 8. For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. And again, hard sometimes to follow him, but we'll get this. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. Verse 14, for the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. Now Paul says, I knew this stinging letter I sent would produce sorrow in you, even a measure of mourning in you. I regret that, even as I don't regret that, because that really wasn't my target. My target was the benefit of your sorrow. My target was that it would lead you to repentance. And I'm hearing that it did do that, and I rejoice in that. I don't regret doing what I regretted doing. Now, if you don't understand that, it's because you're not a parent. But if you're a parent, you've had to look in the eyes of that child, and you have had to stingingly rebuke them and watch the tears start to flow. And if someone were to drop in and ask you, what are you doing? You would say, well, I really regret that I did that. Yet, I don't regret that I did that because I needed to do that. So the child would understand the seriousness of whatever the action or behavior was, so that they would, in fact, learn not to do that again. So we do understand what Paul is saying when he says, I regret that immediate reaction, but I don't regret the fruit of it. And that was really my goal. So it's really not that hard to follow him. He had regret for the sorrow the letter would bring because the words do sting, and no one wants to sting somebody, at least nobody kind wants to sting somebody by sending them a letter of rebuke. But there was hope in the stinging that it would produce a good, and that, he says, I don't regret. Some things hurt so good. Some things hurt. So good. That's Paul's point. And you can see it. I rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, not because of the sting, but I rejoice because it produced in you a sorrow that led to repentance. It produced, he says, godly sorrow. And then he contrasts it with what? Earthly sorrow. Verse 10, there's a sorrow that leads to repentance, real repentance that leads to salvation. And there is another sorrow. It's the sorrow of the world, and it only leads to death. There's two sorrows, two different kinds of mourning. Godly sorrow Paul calls in verse 11, the one that leads to repentance, and the other is simply the sorrow of the world. I'm mourning by God's will. That's godly sorrow. I'm mourning only as the world mourns. That's not godly mourning. So understand, all of us will mourn and all of us will weep. But there is a mourning that is godly and there's a mourning that is not. There is, among all the weepings that we weep, godly weeping that leads to repentance and salvation and the joy of the Lord. And there is worldly weeping that just leads to death. It doesn't produce any good result. So I want to walk through this just a bit with just kind of an overview, but the Bible gives us so much insight into the human experience. It was, by the way, written by God Himself, who created the whole idea of a human experience when He created humans. And then He gives us insight into who we are, because since the fall, we're not real clear on that. In fact, we're really unclear on who we are. So He says, if you want to know who you are, just follow me. Follow me in Scripture. And what He'll show you is that life is filled with sorrow. The human condition has sorrow. Sorrow number one, if you're a note taker, ordinary sorrow. Just ordinary sorrow. Life brings pain. Life brings sorrow. That's ordinary. When something tragic happens, we react in grief. We react in sorrow. We weep and we mourn, but that's just ordinary. But let me mark this about the ordinary kind of sorrow that still yet is a tremendous grace of God. Have you ever thought about what a blessing it is to be able to cry? What a blessing it is to be able to just, right? God did that. God gave you the ability to let that out so that it didn't blow up in you. He gives you the gift of weeping, even ordinary kind of weeping. In the face of tragedy, it is ordinary that we would grieve, and that's a great blessing so that we don't just blow up inside. The tears we shed, the ordinary mourning we endure, is a relief valve. It lets the pressure out. Some people struggle with that, and by that, they struggle because they walk around under that pressure, and it forces them into attitudes and behaviors that they regret. You've been there. All of us have been there at one time or another. And if not, listen to me, young person, you're going to be there. The tragedy will come. And if you just keep it inside, you'll burst emotionally. Don't keep it inside. Release it. Release the pressure through your tears. Release the pressure through your mourning. God designed us that way. All right, so here's a principle that we just learned together there. Grief is a healthy and blessed gift of God for our ordinary sorrows. Use it. Use it. Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy, don't turn there, but he's writing to him. He says, I long to see you even as I recall your tears. He had left Timothy in Ephesus in a tough spot. Clean house, he said. There's a bunch of elders pretending to be and they're not, and I know you're young, but watch your life and doctrine closely and teach that church what it means to be a church. That's hard work and it will bring grief. I've tasted some of that. Paul understands that. He hears back from Timothy. He knows he's spending hours at night weeping over the challenge of it all, and he says, I long to be with you even as I recall your tears. That's 2 Timothy 1:4 if you want to make a note of the reference. Timothy was weeping because of the ordinary circumstances that can come into life. Pressures from individuals, pressures from just the job. You all know about that. But then Paul is looking forward to the opportunity to comfort him. And I would say this, there is perhaps no greater joy, I don't want to use too much hyperbole, but there is perhaps no greater joy than to be used as a comfort to someone who is suffering. What a tremendous blessing that is. Just to be there sometimes. And sometimes to speak hope into that sorrow. All right, you got that? That's number one. That's ordinary sorrow. So you say back to me, is it ordinary for me to feel this way? Answer, yes. Is it ordinary for me to feel this pain? Answer, yes. It is ordinary for life to deal you blows, and it's ordinary for you to react in sorrow. Paul tells the Corinthians in the first letter, there's not anything overtaken you that is not common to man. He's not telling them, stop crying about ordinary things. He's just telling them, it's just an ordinary thing. And that by that, right, there's a limit to your grief. There should be a limit to your grief because it really ain't that special what you went through. It's tragic and it hurts and you should vent, but there should be a stopping for that. As the writer of Ecclesiastes says, Solomon, there's a time for mourning and there's a time for joy. Ordinary sorrow, your pain venting out, woven into human existence. It's good and it's a gift. But there's a second kind of sorrow. Sinful sorrow. A foolish and an improper sort of sorrow. I want to show you this and just take a minute. Find 1 Kings, all right? You got to go to your Old Testament. You'll go back before the Psalms, and you'll see the Chronicles. Keep going, and then you'll see Kings. And find 1 Kings chapter 21, and look with me at this little encounter that will manifest for us this idea of sinful sorrow or selfish mourning. 1 Kings chapter 21. Now it came about, verse 1, after these things that Naboth, the Jezreelite, had a vineyard which was in Jezreel beside the palace of Ahab, the king of Samaria. And Ahab spoke to Naboth, saying, give me your vineyard, that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it's close beside my house, and I'll give you a better vineyard in its place. If you like, I'll give you the price of it in money. Simple story. Ahab, a king, an important man, a powerful man, a man also with powerful lusts, powerful longings, and for whatever reason, that lust and longing is now focused on a vineyard that is not his, that he wishes was a vegetable garden because, well, it's just so handy. So what he wants is a vineyard that isn't his. He's willing to be generous to get it. He'll make a trade. Or even better, if you prefer, I'll buy it. But Naboth, the owner of the vineyard, says no. Verse 4, verse 3, he said, no, I don't want to sell it. The Lord forbid me that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers. This has been in my family. I'm not letting it go. Understand, for a Jew, an inheritance was the same as a promise. They didn't see it linear. They saw it as a thing. I inherited this, and therefore it must have been value and must have value for the next generation. I'm not just going to spend it away. I'm not going to trade it away for anything because it's my inheritance and what I will pass on to the next generation. So this resistance caused something, a reaction, an emotional reaction. It caused sorrow, mourning, grief. Look at it, verse 4. Ahab came into his house sullen and vexed. I love that. He's sullen and vexed because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him, for he says, I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers. And so he lay down on his bed, he turned away his face, and he wouldn't eat. What's wrong with the guy? He's mourning. He's weeping. His heart is broken. Why? Because he couldn't have what he wanted. Then Jezebel, his wife, came to him. That might be part of his problem. Not the wife part. The Jezebel part. How is it that your spirit is so sullen that you're not eating food? Why are you walking around mourning and weeping? Get up. Well, he said to her, because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, give me your vineyard for money, or else, if it pleases you, I'll give you a vineyard. He said, no. Really? You're all rocked up this way because you couldn't get what you wanted? You know what that is? That's sinful sorrow. This whole sullen and vexed thing he brought on himself. It comes from the lust of his heart that weren't satisfied the way he wanted them to be. It's mourning. It's real. The tears are wet. But it is sinful. It is selfish. And I just want you to know, by way of a slight application, that sort of mourning goes around still today. I see it. Just to illustrate, listen, I don't just see it here, but just to illustrate, I see this kind of mourning in young girls so often, young women. Their heart gets set on a man. We might say they give their heart away. It's the satisfaction then that comes from a hope of a relationship which they want, and it's right in front of them. But before their heart was set, if they are a Christian woman, before they set their heart on that young man, they should have sought God's will, right? And they would learn there that God's will is pretty clear on these sorts of things, at least as far as it goes, and it goes a long way. The only man she should set her heart on as a Christian woman is a Christian man. Because that's the only one God says she can marry. Lesson, don't set your heart on an unbeliever if you're a Christian woman. Don't give your heart away that way. Why? Because it'll fail. And when it fails, you will weep. You will weep. And you will mourn. And your heart will break. And somebody, sometime, in patience and love, needs to tell you, you brought that on yourself. You sought something you couldn't have. God granted you enough grace to deliver you from it, or perhaps the marriage went on and now you're suffering the result of that marriage to an unbeliever. And you're weeping and you're mourning, and it is right that you would weep and mourn to the degree that it's real, but you need to know you brought that on yourself. It's no different than that vineyard. Your heart is broken, yes, but it is sinfully broken. And the only way, listen, the only way those tears will stop is when you repent for what you did. That's how those tears stop. Because I'm telling you, I know young women, I counsel young women, and again, just by way of illustration, I could use a lot of them. That mourning seems to never go away. Because added to the brokenheartedness of that thing that was just beyond their reach, which they should not have given their heart to, is the added guilt and reality that you shouldn't have done it. And so the mourning just increases, and the night gets darker and darker until they repent of sinful mourning over a thing that I should not have pursued. Helpful? You say, well, yeah, if I'm a young woman, how about you, young men? How about you, old men? How about you, old women? How about the things in your life that bring you grief because you sinfully sought something that God never promised you and even, in many cases, forbade you to have? That's sinful mourning. Okay, you got it? We got ordinary mourning. We got sinful mourning. They both result in tears. It takes a little discernment to see where I'm at. But sinful pursuits and sinful desires will turn to mourning. Let me give you another example, just because did I leave you in 1 Kings somewhere in that area? Go to 2 Samuel. You're in the neighborhood. I'll do this quickly, but it's such a good illustration. 2 Samuel chapter 13. By the way, there are a lot of these in the Old Testament. I'm just going to give you this one and we'll move back. 2 Samuel 13, verse 1. Fascinating. Listen. It was after this that Absalom, the son of David, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar, and Amnon, the son of David, loved her. Well, right away, that's not right. Right? Amnon, watch, was so frustrated because of his sister Tamar that he, look, made himself ill. Now, if you wonder whether or not the reality of a psyche-induced sickness is real, it's all through the Bible. He made himself ill. So when he got ill or was ill, he wasn't pretending. It was real ill. But again, we get insight here to the backstory that is, well, you brought that on yourself, dude. You made yourself ill. Why? Because you wanted something you couldn't have. And now it's worked up inside of you. And now it's commanding you. Notice, she was a virgin. And it seemed hard to Amnon to do anything to her. Well, it should have seemed hard. But Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother. And Jonadab was a very shrewd man. And so Jonadab said to him, O son of the king, why are you so depressed morning after morning? So this made himself ill is the same thing as made himself weep. He's mourning and brokenhearted. Why are you this way? Will you not tell me? Well, then Amnon said to him, I'm in love with Tamar, the sister of my brother Absalom. Well, the story goes on, because instead of loving him enough to say, dude, get over it, they plot to trick her into sleeping with him. So I just wonder if you see this. Frustration, depression, mourning, why? Because sinful desires rise up in us and we pursue them to either success or failure, and all they produce is grief, more mourning. And you wonder why it won't go away. Let me tell you how it'll go away. I said it already. How does it go away? You repent. You repent of that sinful desire, and then the mourning will stop. Some of you this morning are listening to me and your story is different, yet it's still the same, isn't it? It really is. You're carrying around a burden this morning of mourning and weeping because you didn't get what you wanted. Your heart surrendered itself to a thing you knew you couldn't have or shouldn't have, and now you weep. So here's some free counsel for you. Get over it. It's foolish. It is foolish to weep in that situation. Confess the sin and stop carrying it around. That's it. I know that's direct, but it's true and it's good counsel. Sinful sorrow needs to stop. Ordinary sorrow needs to be endured with the vents that God gives us and the comfort He provides. But I have to hurry now, because none of that is what Jesus is talking about. None of that is what He's talking about when He says, blessed are you who mourn. He isn't talking about ordinary sorrow. He's surely not talking about sinful sorrow being a blessing. No, He's talking about godly sorrow connected to genuine Christianity, which connects us to the kingdom and kingdom living. That's what kind of sorrow He's talking about. He isn't talking about sorrow over human circumstances. He is talking about your heart breaking over the human condition. He's talking about sorrow over sin. Mourning over sin. Weeping over the destructive forces of sin. Being crushed by that to weeping. Now let me give you the outline in case you're not following. There's ordinary sorrow, there's sinful sorrow, and now there's this godly sorrow, and then break it down, it comes in two ways. This weeping over sin comes in two ways. Number one, weeping over your sin. Regarding your own sin, look again at Luke 6 if you kept your finger there. Look at the progression of this teaching of our Lord, because it's clear. Blessed are you who are poor. That's the realization of your spiritual condition. Blessed are you who are hungry. That's the realization of your lack of holiness, a longing for the righteousness that you cannot attain. Now, blessed are you who weep, who mourn, who, having seen that, have had your hearts broken. Broken over the sinfulness of me. Sin has now broken your heart. A broken-hearted posture, our Lord says, is the blessed place. It's entrance into the kingdom. Entrance into the kingdom then is how? Through a broken heart. And remember the importance of the tense here, right? I've already focused on it once. Let me do it again. Blessed are you when you weep, when you mourn now. It's the heartbreak of sin that opens the door to the kingdom. But that word now, that's present tense. It's an ongoing sorrow that manifests the character of those who live in the kingdom. It's not just how you get in, it's how you live there, as with all these Beatitudes. It is the heartbreak that abides. It is the mourning that doesn't go away. It is a present now mourning over sin. Why? You might say, why? I was heartbroken already over my sin. And Paul says, we learn that's a good thing. It leads to repentance. And I repented and I've been born again by the grace of God. Christ has forgiven me. Why would I keep weeping? Because as we said last week, your abiding sin is still there. You're living in a sinful flesh. And the reality of that rises up and it should break your heart. Your forgiveness doesn't remove that. In many ways, it introduces you to that. You'll need to turn again now to Romans chapter 7, where the Apostle Paul is, I think, the best illustration of this very thing. I would not want to question the sincerity of the Apostle Paul's Christianity. He was a genuine Christian, and he understood better than perhaps anyone else who's ever sought to teach it the doctrines that undergird the salvation and the Christian life. And in Romans chapter 7, verse 15, he says of himself, not past tense, present tense, not a reflection on his life before Christ, but a reflection on his life in Christ. He says, for what I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. And important, he wants you to know, while that is real, that is not who he is. Look down to verse 17. It's no longer me that's doing it. It's the sin that dwells in me. It's this latent flesh. It's this abiding sinfulness. So even as I admit my struggle there, I don't want you to make that my identity. It's not who I am. It's the sin in me. It's the corrupt flesh. And it produces what? Grief. It produces mourning and weeping. And that's a good thing. Listen, that's a very good thing. As Jesus would say it, that's a blessed thing. Don't lose that. Notice the extreme nature of Paul's inner conflict. Verse 24. As he cries out, and I think I'm comfortable, cries out in tears, wretched man that I am. Who will set me free from the body of this death? Now, if you can't see mourning in that, you're not looking close enough. It's right there all over it. Mourning and blessing. You say, well, I'm not seeing any blessing in that. Well, you stopped reading too soon. Read just one more verse and you'll see the blessing in that state. Look what he says. Thanks be to God. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God right now, present condition of my Christianity. But on the other, I serve my flesh through the law of sin. But yet, the blessing is, verse 1 of chapter 8, there is no condemnation for me. Because I'm in Christ Jesus. That's the blessed state of a continuing dependence on a righteousness that is not your own. That is the blessed state of a continued dependence on the grace of Jesus Christ, the once for all pardon for your sin, the removal of your condemnation. But the abiding battle with sin is there, and it produces a mourning that gives a perspective to the believer on what Christ did in the first place. You see, you understand this latent sin, the horror of it, the frustration of it, the body of death of it, and it points you to Christ, and all the more you see the glory of the cross, all the more you see the thankfulness and the gratitude that there's no condemnation. It's the abiding sin that drives you to that glory. It has a purpose in a believer's life. And Jesus says it's a blessed thing. Now you have two options if you don't like that one. You can convince yourself you don't have any sin. Good luck with that one. Or you can convince yourself that even though I have sinned because Christ has forgiven me, it's not a big deal. Good luck with that one too. Because it is a big deal. It's a heartbreaking deal. Have you ever asked, why didn't God save us and just make us holy? Because he can't? Well, that's not an answer. Why doesn't he save us, make us holy? Wouldn't we be more effective here, even if he left us behind for a while, as holy saints? Well, I don't know the full answer of that. But I know at least a part of the reason, and maybe even a major reason. He doesn't make you holy all at once because he wants you to weep. He wants you to mourn. He wants to remind you every day of the only righteous one who died on your behalf. He wants you to properly measure the weight of sin. He wants you to see every load on top of every load on top of every load of everyone who had ever believed and know that Christ bore the punishment for all of that once for all. He wants you to always remember that. He wants you to rejoice in the blessing of mourning. That's just how God's chosen to work in us. But that's now. Before we go, what about then? What about later? Well, he tells you, a future of laughter. So now what is that? Well, if you stay with me and you understand now, right? We don't just make the terms mean whatever they want. We know what the mourning is that is in view. It is the mourning over sin. It's the heartbreak of the sin that is in me. And the promise is laughter, which must then mean a future where there is no sin. That's what that means. He's just talking about heaven. The place of laughter, because there's no sin there. There's nothing there to break your heart. What a phenomenal hope that we live in, even as we weep. All right, so you've got this. Ordinary sorrow, sinful sorrow, godly sorrow, first for our sin, and then finally, for the sin of others. The sorrow and the tears that we must surely shed for others. And not just those closest to you who I hope you weep for if they don't know the Lord. But I just think, just looking at the world, does it not break your heart? Looking at a world that, watch, is laughing its way to hell. Does that not break your heart? All the giddiness, all the gleefulness, all the gaiety and the frivolity and the laughing now, laughing now. You want to laugh now, don't you? And Jesus says, look at it, verse 25, woe to them. And I say, oh God, let that break my heart. The laughing of the world, however, for me, and I suspect for you, is not too often heartbreaking, but rather a temptation because I want to laugh like them. Why don't I get to laugh like them? Why can't I skip through life as though I'm just touching the top of the waves as a firefly, as I live above the tempest that is below? That's what I want. And Jesus says, woe to you. That's a mirage. That's a lure. That's a trap. That's the laughing life. Don't want the laughing life. Are you convicted here? We know that we should walk in the steps of our Lord, right? That's basic Christianity. Kingdom living should be living like Jesus. Search your New Testament this afternoon when you get home. You will not find one single account of Jesus ever laughing. In fact, so unlike him to be characterized that way, Isaiah says of him, he was a man of sorrows and well acquainted with our grief. You'll see him weeping over ordinary sorrows like the death of a loved one. You will never see him weeping over sinful sorrows. He doesn't have any sin. But you will see him weeping most when he looks at the sinful world and it breaks his heart. Even as he walks to Jerusalem to give his life for those who would by faith believe, he pauses at a high place with his disciples and he looks over the city and he says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I wanted to gather you as the children of God like a mother hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. His heart was broken when he considered the sins of others. His life was a life of lament. Is that our life? Does this sound foreign, but yet proper? Oh, Bowling Green, Bowling Green. How I have longed to see you come and be a part of the children of God. But you wouldn't. Bowling Green, Bowling Green, my heart breaks. Kentucky, my heart breaks for you. America, my heart breaks for you. My heart breaks over your laughter and your giddiness and your frivolity, but it breaks mostly over your fate. It's not going to end well for you. And I'm sorry. What should we do? I think we could start by finding those people that we know and love and that are closest to us, that are outside the kingdom, and find an opportunity perhaps of brevity and lightness and even some jovial laughter. But let that lead to this. Would you be interested, friend, loved one, in coming and weeping with us? You'd have to know about your sin. And the Spirit of God would have to crush you. But would you even want to come and weep with us? Would you want to come and ask God that He might give you a broken and a contrite heart? If you're listening this morning and you're not a believer, that's what I'm asking you to do. Ask God to give you a broken heart so that you might repent. But most of you are believers. And the prayer is not a lot different. Oh God, give your church a broken heart for their sins and for the sins of the world. Understand me this morning, Christian. That's genuine Christianity. Father, would you break our heart? Would you teach us and show us with patience, gentleness even, that that's the blessed place? That's the best place. That's the happy place. Sinners, yet saints, always broken over the reality of sin. In Christ's name, amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com.